musician, let alone a piano player, we've got both. So we praise God for that. I want to invite you, go ahead, grab your Bibles. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 together this morning. And I also want to take this time to let you know there is something special planned for the 11 o'clock service next Sunday. And so you definitely want to be here for that time. But as we look here in continuing our series of Awake My Soul, a series of walking through the book of Ephesians designed to call the church out of our slumber and awake to the reality and the truth of Scripture that would change our lives, we started the practical application section of this book last week. We said the first three chapters are doctrinal. It's all about how to be saved. And 4 through 6 is how to live because you have been saved. Well, a man several years ago in Pittsburgh decided he was going to try to pull off one of the largest scams in U.S. history. He needed money. He was desperate for money, in fact. So much so that he concocted a plan that he was going to take some counterfeit money that he had to a grocery store and use it and get some exchange for some good money. This isn't a very good plan, by the way. But he decides to do it. He goes to this grocery store, he picks up a few things, and he's getting ready to pay. But he decides, I don't have to do this the rest of my life. So I'm not going to use a $10 bill. Not going to use a $20. Not even going to use a $100 bill. His counterfeit bill was a $1 million bill. He said, if I use this one time, I will be set for life. And so he goes to pay for the things that he is purchasing. And he hands this counterfeit $1 million bill to the store clerk, and the store clerk refuses to deal with it. And this guy gets really, really upset. Well, the clerk calls the store manager in and is like, listen, this isn't possible. The highest currency circulated in the United States is a $100 bill. That's fake. I'm not going to do it. So they continue to argue for a few minutes until the man noticed that there was a police officer now behind him saying, you're under arrest. And he was led out of the store and subsequently convicted for fraud. This man had put all his hopes, all of his dreams into something that was fake. What about his theory? Where is your hope? Where are your dreams? I wonder how many people sit in churches just like this, week in and week out, and have a counterfeit faith. A counterfeit faith is one in which you believe, well, God is a God of love, so He's going to let everybody in heaven. A counterfeit faith is, well, if I'm a good person, God will let me in. A counterfeit faith is, if I do enough good works, then God's somehow going to allow me into heaven. So again, I wonder how many people, week after week, sit in services, counterfeit. That's actually the subject of what Paul is going to talk about here in this section of Scripture. The question we want to answer this morning is this: how can we tell if our faith is genuine or if it is counterfeit? If you found Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to ask you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word as we begin in verse 17 together. Word God says this: this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. who being past, feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who will teach us your word. And so God, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each person that is gathered in this place. That you would help us to know whether our faith is genuine or if it is counterfeit. And that, Father God, if there's anyone here that has a counterfeit faith, that they would repent of it today and they would come to that cross where grace and mercy and where forgiveness are found. Father, if there are those who received here today and are not living in that fashion, God, I pray that would be the deal as well. That when we leave this place, we will know that we have been in the presence of a holy, sovereign, all-wise God. And that he is changing us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The life of a child of God who is growing in their faith will be evident by their life. That's the one big thing this morning. The life of a child of God who is growing in their faith will be evident by their life. You see, a genuine Christian and a counterfeit Christian have some differences that Paul lays out here. Three, in fact. The first difference is this. They are different in their motivation. We see again verse 17, opening up with a therefore. So he is connecting what he has previously said to what he is about to lay out in our text. He begins by talking about the different motivation between a genuine believer and a non-believer. Paul says in verse 19 here that lost people are motivated by their own sinful desires for things, pleasure, and happiness. The picture Paul is painting for us is someone that cannot say no to themselves. That if they think it, they say it. If they want it, they get it. And it is regardless of who they hurt. It is regardless of the consequences. It is really Paul saying that a non-believer is a sin addict. If you had any dealings with someone who is addicted to something, whether it is food, pornography, drugs, or alcohol, then you will know they will stop at nothing to get what they want. It is a fix and a craving and a desire they have to have. And this is what Paul is saying is true about a lost person. That they will make their life and other people all about them. They will use people and things to get what they want. And when they can't get it, they become distraught, stressed, and frantic about it. Now, all of these cravings, Paul says, is because they are alienated from God. They are apart from God. Too many people, including some in churches, are walking around with no joy in their life because they are looking for joy and peace and fulfillment in everything else other than Jesus. And so they are bouncing from pain to pain, place to place, looking for what will finally make them feel fulfilled and satisfied. But Paul is saying it is impossible for you to find meaning and hope and purpose apart from Christ. The flip side is this. Paul talks about a Christian's motivation. A Christian's motivation comes from two things. First, we learn the truth about Jesus from His Word. We learn that only Jesus can satisfy our deepest longings. There in verse 21. You show me a person that has nothing but Jesus, I will show you a person that has everything they need. On the flip side, you show me a person that has everything except Jesus, and I will show you a miserable person. And we must come to understand and be motivated by the fact that Jesus is not only all I need, but He should be all we want in our life. The second thing that motivates a Christian is this: having a relationship with God, because He has given us a new spirit. He has given us a new heart. He has given us a new heart. I am no longer that person that I was, because He has made me new. Now, why do Christians desire to do good in the world? In a word, grace. Because God has shed His amazing grace on us, we want to do those good works that God foreordained, according to Ephesians 2:10. Because we love God, and we are grateful that He saved us in the first place. My motivation is to do what I do because I love God, and I just want to say thank You for what He's done for me. Because I know who I was. I know the things that I did. I know I can't turn them in. And so I just want to live a life that says, thank You, Lord, for loving me and for saving me. A true believer is going to understand, though my good works will never save me, I want to do them because that's part of God's will for my life. And I don't want to do anything that isn't part of God's will. God desires it for me. That's what I want to do. As His child, I want to live to please Him in all that we do. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and whatsoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you read your Bible and you pray, do it to the glory of God. When you sing worship songs, do it to the glory of God. When you teach a lesson, do it to the glory of God. Preach a sermon, glory of God. When you go to work tomorrow morning, do it to the glory of God. When you come here for VBS, not just tonight, but Wednesday and Thursday when you're hot and you're tired, do it to the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to do. We want other people to know Him and see Him through us. A Christian's desire is that the glory of God be revealed in this world, and that people would see their need for Him. And so we want to express our gratefulness, because though our sins are many, by the blood of Jesus, we have been forgiven for them all.
Not only do Christians have a different motivation, Paul would then say that Christians have different actions. Look there, it's found in chapter 4, verse 22, through chapter 5, verse 4. In these verses, Paul's going to give two lists. Now, these lists are not exhaustive lists of all the works of the flesh, the works of the Spirit. Rather, Paul gives these lists so that we can examine our life to know whether we are genuinely saved or not. Because more important than the words, "I am a Christian," is the life that proves we are a Christian. You see, you cannot taste the goodness of God. You cannot be His child and not be changed. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they die to their old way of life. What Paul said in Romans 6, first 11 verses. Paul is saying that if you are genuinely saved, then you are not going to live like the old you. Are you going to be perfect? No. But you are going to be striving for it. Another way that we can put it is this. We will not be perfect, but we will be making progress. We will be growing in Christ's likeness if we are saved. Paul uses an illustration here of old clothes and new clothes. Now the old clothes represent the old us, the old sinful us. The new clothes are this new righteousness that Christ has given us because of His sacrifice on the cross. We'll illustrate this one. I want you to imagine this. See, we're now in the summer here in Virginia, which means we can expect 60 to 70% humidity, and it's going to be 80 to 90 degrees by about 10:30, 11 o'clock. Just the reality of summer in Virginia. It's okay. Now I want you to imagine that you've been outside of your garden, down on your hands and knees. You've been pulling weeds and everything else since early in the morning. You're hot, you're sweaty, you're dirty, and frankly, you don't smell that good. Now you remember that I'm going to go out with your spouse later this evening. You're going to go out at 5 o'clock. You're down there and you're working, you're hot, sweating, you're dirty. Are you going to look up at 4:55 and go, okay, I guess it's time to do all this thing. And just walk into the house and go, honey, I'm ready to go. You wouldn't think of doing that. Why? Because you know your spouse deserves the best. So you're going to quit a little early. You're going to go take a shower. Hopefully you're going to clean out up under those fingernails. You're going to put on some clean, fresh clothes so that you can go out and have a good time. Now, if your spouse deserves your best, does not God deserve our best? Then how in the world can we claim to be saved, put on new clothes, while living with those dirty, stinky clothes? Paul tells us, he uses the illustration here. Look at verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation. What does that put off? It literally means to take it off. When you became a Christian, you were to take off those old sinful clothes, and He was to clothe you in His righteousness. See, when we look at verses 25 to 32, we have those two lists, the works of the flesh, the works of the spirit. We can't break them all down. But Paul gives us plenty of examples for us to look at to see which clothes do we presently have on. But the problem is too many people still have on the dirty clothes of their former way of life, and to try to cover it up, they come in and they put on this new shirt over top of it. Here's the problem with that. I have a dirty shirt. And I put a clean one on the top. That clean one is not going to clean that dirt. That dirty one is going to make it clean. So when you and I come into church and we have been living like the world, and then we come in here and we try to dress ourselves up and pretend to be something that we're not, we may fool people some of the time, but we will not fool God anymore. He knows what is in our hearts.
He knows what is in our lives. If we are genuinely saved, our life should demonstrate that. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. So we have to be, as Joshua said, choose you this day whom you can serve. Will I live in the light of the glory and the grace of God, helped by the Spirit of God to live a life that honors Him? Or am I going to live for myself? Do things my way. Paul also gets at in this passage that the sins of the world should not be in the church. That was kind of the problem that was going on at Corinth. That's why Paul writes that first letter to the Corinthians. He was saying, you guys have gossip, you have bitterness, you have division. For crying out loud, you have a man that is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and you're tolerating all of this. Paul goes, this isn't becoming of you. This isn't how a church should act. This isn't how Christians should live. Christians should not be able to be accused of the sins of the world if we're living in a right relationship with God. Does it mean that we're not going to sin? Gave His church to Christians is so that we could be a witness to the world of what it looks like to be a Christian and to love one another and to hold each other accountable, that when we sin, and we're all going to sin, that when we do it, we're going to lovingly pull them aside and go, listen, brother, sister, this can't be how we're living. This goes against the teaching of God's Word. And we're going to pray for one another. Now, why don't we have accountability in church? Well, because people go, well, it's not my job to judge. Really? Now, I'm pretty sure we're supposed to inspect one another's lives. Now, I can't judge whether or not you're a Christian or not. That's God's job. But you can look in my life, I can look in your life, and we can go, listen, you're not living like a Christian ought to live. So let me pray for you. Let me help you. That is the only way we are going to live a sanctified life, church. Because I'm going to tell you, being a Christian is hard. It is not easy. But if we are going to show the world that we are different by God's grace, then we've got to love one another and go. Scriptures tell us. Paul says in chapter 5 that if we are the children of God, we ought to imitate God. What does that look like? Well, according to 5:2 in Ephesians, the resemblance required here is this, that you and I live a life that is characterized by love and sacrifice. A love of God that sacrifices our wants, our wishes, and our desires on the altar. A love for others that leads us to sacrifice our wants for their good. A love that says no to me and yes to God in any and all circumstances. Church, there should never be a time in which you and I tell God no. If He has called us to do it, we must, in faith, step out and trust Him to do what He has said. For we walk by faith, not by science. Not only do Christians have different motivations, not only do we have different actions, but Christians have different eternities than non-believers. Members, guests here today, please don't listen to a false teacher that says sin isn't a big deal. Don't listen to anybody that says God will not judge sin. For we could go back to the very beginning. Let's go to Genesis 2. God placed Adam in the garden and he said this: you could really eat of any tree in this garden except one. One that's in the middle. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you will die. Adam and Eve ate of that tree. God's punishment came. Go a few chapters later. Go to Genesis chapter 6 through 9. The Bible says that the thoughts and the intents of men were evil continuously, and God regretted the condition of the world. And so he said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. But in his grace, he gave them 100 years. For 100 years, Noah's building the ark, and he's telling the people, judgment is coming. You need to believe in God or else. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They probably thought he was a Bible-thumping religious fanatic preaching about a God they didn't think existed. But at the end of 100 years, I guarantee you, they believed God existed. Because it was over. Why? Because God judged sin. We go to the nation of Israel in the history of the Old Testament. God told them through Moses on Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 28, if you listen to me and obey me, then you will be blessed. If you don't, all these cursings that have come upon you will come upon you. They turned their back on God. God sent the Assyrians to take the northern tribes into captivity. He sent the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom into captivity. Why? Because God judges sin. Let's fast forward over to the New Testament very quickly. You want the greatest proof that God judges sin? I will give you one name. The name Jesus. God poured out His judgment, His wrath on all sinners, onto the body of His Son, because God judges sin. So do not be lulled by God's patience and His mercy into thinking that sin is not a big deal. It is such a big deal that it cost God His life. That He suffered the agony of the cross. And praise God, the story didn't stop there. Just 3 days later, He rose again. Why? Because He was showing us that as Christ lives, so shall we. That every one of us here has an eternity that we are heading towards. One that is either characterized by God's presence for all of eternity, or the separation from God for all of eternity. There are 3 days in the life of a Christian that are most important. The first day is the day that you say. That day when you realize that you were a sinner, but God in His grace provided a substitute for you, and you came by faith, and you received Him as Savior and Lord and Master, and all your sins were forgiven. That was an important day. The second most important day in the life of a Christian is this day. See, Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad. Every day that you and I get up, we ought to be singing a song and having a smile on our face. I know life is hard. I've had one of those days in which it just seems like everything's coming against you and you're frustrated and you're tired and all of that. I get it. God, been there, done that. Fact of the matter, yesterday was one of them days. But But can I tell you something? It's because I wasn't looking the right way. I had forgotten that yesterday was a gift from God. That today is a gift from God. And I don't know if I got another gift today, so I'm going to enjoy this gift today. And when I enjoy it, it's going to put a smile on my face and a song in my heart. And I'm going to praise the one who gave me this day.
And then there's a third word. And it's the day that is coming for every one of us. It's the day that we stand before Jesus Christ. And we give an account for our.
Because I know that day is coming, it ought to change how I live in this day. Because I don't want to stand before my Lord and my God and have to go, I really messed up.
I want to stand before you. Say my Savior, my God. And I want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. But to hear those words requires me to acknowledge that I am a sinner, believe that Jesus died in my place, and confess He is the only way for me to be saved. Knowledge and the day I'm standing before Him will influence how I live today. So how can we do that? We'll suggest two ways of going to pray. Number one, seek to live a godly life. I'm not going to sugarcoat it, folks. Being a Christian in this world is not easy. It is incredibly difficult. As Paul says later in the book of Ephesians, there is a war going on inside of us. There is a spiritual tug of war. On one side, we have our sin nature that believes the lies of the devil and seeks to satisfy the desires of our flesh. On the other side is the Holy Spirit just pulling us to love Him and to live in a relationship with Him. And every day, you and I have to answer the question, who will I serve today? Because Paul said in Romans 6 that I will either be a slave to sin or I will be a slave to Christ. Now, I also want to tell you, you can't do this on your own. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian on an island by him or herself. God has not left you alone. He has given you His Holy Spirit. He has given you His Word. And He has given you His church to help you. But you've got to make a decision today. Who will I love? Because who you love is who you will live with. You cannot live in the past because yesterday's grace is not sufficient for today's battles. Who will you live for? Number two, we must keep calling. We must keep calling sin what it is. It is a sin. We cannot give it a cute pet name. It is not a little affair, it is adultery. It is not a little white lie, it is a lie. It is not, well, I just got mad and lost my temper, it is murder. Call what God calls it. Because it is the very reason that God came to this earth, and the very reason that God died on the cross. We cannot look the other way concerning our own sin, nor can we overlook the sin of one another. We must lovingly and graciously call it out. We must lovingly and graciously pray for one another. We must lovingly and graciously encourage one another. And we must also continue to call the world to repentance. I know we live in a skeptical world. We are in the middle of what Scripture says is a wicked and perverse generation. I know that many people will not listen. Some will mock us as they did Noah. They will ridicule us. They will persecute us like they did all the prophets. But I still lean on this promise of Ephesians 1. That God has promised that by His grace, He will save some people. And so I'm going to keep reaching out. I'm going to keep giving them the gospel. We cannot back up. We cannot sit down. We cannot be quiet while many of our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors continue to die without a relationship with Christ. The church must wake up and live for Christ. We must push forward. We must stand up against the forces of evil. We must speak up with the truth that though we are sinful, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that He is our only hope. We must proclaim, as the Apostle Paul did, your sin abounded, grace did much more. There are a lot of people in this world that are caught in the throes of Satan. Bound in addictions, afflictions. That the world has written off. But God says, maybe there's some here today. They feel like they're in a little hopeless situation. As long as God is sitting on His throne, as long as there's life in your body, there is hope for your soul. So let us press forward. Even if no one will listen, we must resolve to keep speaking the gospel and living the words. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Because the world is behind me and the cross is before me, I will not turn. Let us charge this middle of a wicked and perverse generation with the hope of all time, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as we're going to pray? Father, indeed it has been good to be in your house and in your presence. It is such a joy and a privilege to know you, to know that we are loved by you, that you desire a relationship with us so much. That you would lead the glories of heaven. That you would come to this wicked world that would completely forget you, mock you, ridicule you, persecute you, and ultimately crucify you. Yet your love compelled you to stay on that cross for the sins that I have committed. For the sins that the world has committed. And in your grace you offer us forgiveness. A new hope and a new name. That is failing. Not in being a good person. Not in doing enough good works. But by admitting that we are a sinner. Believing that Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment and tasting the death that we deserve. Confessing that you rose from the dead the third day to give us hope, to bring us forgiveness, and to offer us the gift of salvation. Father, I pray for every soul that is in this room this morning.
that they do not know you, that God is able to be the day that they know. I pray that you would call all of us who have claimed that blood of Jesus Christ, myself included, to be your walk with you. One in which our eyes are firmly fixed on you, rather than on the circumstances and the difficulties of the present day. That we would commit ourselves unto you, even if no one else would. We give this time of invitation to you. And God, we pray